Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, and we're going to read down to verse 9. I mentioned that Paul had almost certainly brought the gospel to Titus, and so when he calls him my true son in the faith, he really begat him through the ministry of the gospel. We said that Titus was a Greek by birth. Both of his parents were Grecian, and he lived on that island of Crete, the largest of the islands there. And he was given a unique role to put things in order that had not yet been put in order. We saw that last week. We're going to see more of that this week and as we continue through this letter. And so we are picking up here at Titus 1, verse 5 through 9. I'll start back in chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained, or what was lacking perhaps, into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever." Well, on October 2nd of 1840, Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish pastor and theologian, wrote a letter to his friend, the Reverend Dan Edwards. Dan was heading to Germany, and he was going to take a hiatus from his active ministry to study the German language so that he could improve his theological skill, as so many of the theological institutions in Germany were so significantly influential at that period. And McShane had a burden that his friend not stop giving heed to the most important things that a minister of the gospel ought to know. And he wrote him those famous words. He says, "Get your text from God, your thoughts, your words from God. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." And I thought, what a fitting reminder as we look here at Paul's list of qualifications for elders. He's left Titus in Crete. He has told him there is more work that has to be done. And one might think that the more work that has to be done is the work of evangelism. It would be a natural conclusion to think these are fledgling churches and new believers. Titus himself was laboring in a land that had never really been labored in. Paul left him there to continue that work. And he doesn't say, do the work of an evangelist. He says, appoint elders in every city. What's so interesting about this letter is that that's what the apostle leads with at the very beginning of this letter. It is, in a very real sense, vital to the health and the well-being of the church of God, to the care of the people of God, and to the advancement of the kingdom of God. One of the sad things about church history is that we have had such a lack of emphasis upon and also an underappreciation for the gift of elders. The Lord has so ordered his church that he would not have his church be his church without having under shepherds, men that he calls and he qualifies and he gifts to labor among his people and to do his work. And so here at the beginning of Titus, the very first thing that's heavy on the apostle's heart is that there are not elders yet. Now, this is something that we see throughout the New Testament. Paul is everywhere mentioning the importance of elders. If you looked in the book of Acts, there in Acts chapter 14, 22, as Barnabas and Paul are going through these regions around Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, and they're strengthening the souls of the disciples, Luke says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every city with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You see how important this was. Paul brought the gospel. He saw converts. He gathered people together. He strengthened them. And then the last and arguably most important thing that the apostle did was appointed elders to care for them, for their spiritual needs. Now, we see the Apostle Paul also emphasizing the great significance of elders in Acts chapter 20. He had spent 3 years in Ephesus, and he had trained a class of elders there in that church that Timothy would later minister in. And as he was getting ready to depart and leave and go to Jerusalem against the better wishes of those elders, the apostle gathered them all together. He called them to come to him. And Luke tells us when they came to him, he said to them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Now, how important was the matter of eldership to the Apostle Paul? He directly ties it to caring for God's blood-bought people. And he says it's not something that any man came up with. The Holy Spirit had appointed these men to be overseers to care for those that God had purchased with his blood. And so you'll notice that as Paul is introducing this subject, there is a great urgency and a great importance to it. Now, I want us to consider just two things this morning with a whole lot of sub-points, subdivisions, but two main points. One, I want us to consider the ordered office, and we'll notice that there in verse 5 and again in verse 7, and then I want us to consider an ordered man. What kind of men can fill this ordered office? They have to be themselves ordered men. Well, notice he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, here is the great Apostle Paul, and he is delegating this work to Titus. He is so kingdom-minded that he is happy to see other ministers succeed in establishing the churches. John Calvin makes a big point about this, that there are so many ministers when they see other pastors succeeding and they see churches growing and they see believers coming to know Christ and grow in him, that they start to despise them, they start to envy them, but not the Apostle Paul. He was zealous to see fruitfulness in others. He wanted to see Titus go ahead and finish this work by putting in order what was most necessary for those churches in Crete. And notice that he moves from the call to appoint elders in verse 5 to give instructions about them in verse 7. But notice with me what he calls them in verse 7. He says, "For an overseer." Now, you probably would not know this, but the Greek word for elder is the word from which we get our denominational title, Presbyterian, presbyteros. And the Greek word for overseer is the word that the Episcopalian church gets their denominational name, episkopos. But here, what the apostle is doing is showing that an elder and an overseer, a presbyteros and an episkopos, are one and the same. One is speaking of the office itself, a presbyter. The other is speaking of the function of that office. What is it that elders are to do? They are to oversee the church of God. Now, notice with me, very briefly, notice this, that he says in verse 7, "For an overseer as God's steward." Now, this is supremely important that the apostle embedded that into this list of qualifications. An overseer as God's steward. You see, it is God's work that God has appointed certain men to oversee. It is his work. It's not our work. When I was younger, I would have friends that would remind me, we ought never to say, you know, at my church, we do this. It's not our church. It's the Lord's church. Now, the Lord does give men ministries among his people, but it's always his work. And why is that so important? Because there are many so-called churches with many so-called elders who do what they want to do in the way they want to do it. They peddle God's word, they entertain people, and they are not faithful as God's stewards. In many so-called churches, they are not doing the work of the Lord, they are doing their own work. Now, what's interesting too is that the Apostle Paul doesn't say that the elder or the overseer is one who should not be doing his own work, but should be doing the work of the people. There's another mistake that happens. There are many who think the leadership in a church is there to give me what I want, to build the programs, to make me happy, and to make me feel like this is everything it should be. They have one job and only one job, and that is to minister God's word and God's means of grace, and to shepherd the souls of God's people for their spiritual care and safety. That's it. In fact, we see that, don't we, with the apostles who also were elders. There at the beginning of the book of Acts, when the diaconate there among those widows was being established, but they had come with these problems to the apostles, and they had set them at their feet. And remember, the apostles came to them as elders, and they said to them, we cannot leave the ministry of prayer and the word to wait tables. And so another office was filled and was strengthened. Now, those are the two offices that the Lord Jesus has ordered in his church, and he has done so for a very specific reason. You have to listen very carefully, because I didn't learn this until I was about 41 years old. 42 years old, but these two offices come directly from the Savior himself, who is the only Savior of the spirits and the bodies of his people. And out of his own fullness in caring for the souls of his people, as well as their tangible needs, out of his fullness, he has delegated these two ordered offices to carry out that work. And what that means is that every time elders in this office carry out that work faithfully, that the Lord Jesus is ministering to the souls of his people. Now, that's why it's such an important thing in the scriptures for God's people to honor elders, not because of something great in them, but because of the order of the office itself, because of the work. The Apostle Peter tells us that we're to hold them in high esteem, we're to love them, we're to honor them, we're to pray for them. And because of the significance of the work itself, how much fervently should we be praying for elders? Now here the apostle is telling us that it is Titus's duty to appoint these elders in every church. And John Calvin said this, listen to this. John Calvin said, churches cannot safely remain without the ministry of pastors. You can add in their elders as well. And that consequently, wherever there is a considerable body of people, a pastor or elders should be appointed over it. So it is most necessary to the life and the health of the church. Now, the elder is God's steward, and he is an overseer of Christ's people. But really what Paul's getting to here is not just the ordered office, but secondly, he's really focusing on the ordered men who God will call to fill those offices. I want to say this morning. I am not sure I have ever felt such trepidation in preaching on a passage of scripture as I felt getting ready for this. These are weighty orders. These are weighty qualifications. I feel myself failing in so many of them. Any man that knows his own heart, that serves as a pastor and elder, questions at some point in his life whether I'm really qualified. And I'll say this morning, if you know men that never say that and think that they sanctimoniously have risen to a level, I would tell you to beware of those men. Now, the very first thing, though, that the apostle says is in verse 6. Notice, if any man is above reproach. Now, that's so important, what he says there in verse 6, that he reiterates it at the end of verse 7. Notice, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean sinless. Okay, let's establish that, because there are no sinless people. Every single man, woman, boy, and girl is hewn out of the same fallen, depraved lump of Adam. We confess that this morning in the Heidelberg Catechism. Every one of us. Listen to this, John Calvin, when he takes this issue up. He says, when Paul says that a bishop must be blameless, he does not mean one who is exempt from every vice, for no such person could at any time be found, but one who is marked by no disgrace that would lessen his authority. There ought not to be any reports about him and something that is indicative and an indelible mark on his character that would bring dishonor to Christ. Now, every vice that every elder has could bring dishonor to Christ. But again, this is not the apostle calling for sinless men. Listen to this. Eric Alexander again said, there are no sinless elders for the simple reason that there are no sinless Christians in the world. What it does mean is that their reputation matters more than sometimes we are ready to allow. No accusations circulate about him that can stand. He is not someone whose reputation is in doubt. Now, I think that the Apostle Paul begins there because he wants Titus to understand, and he wants us to understand, and all the churches to understand the gravity of the right men being placed in this ordered office who have these ordered qualifications about them. Now, I want to say this also this morning. Every single professing believer is called to exactly the same standard. This is not a standard for elders, and you can say, well, that doesn't matter for me. I can have violent outbursts. I can get drunk. I can do this. I can do that. It's not a higher standard for elders. It's the same standard for all Christians. But for men to enter into that office, they have to constantly be pursuing a life that aligns with that. What's also interesting, as we'll see in just a moment, is that the better part of qualifications have nothing to do with giftedness. They have everything to do with godliness. Which is why, again, I read that famous quote by Robert Murray McShane. It is not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Now, I was thinking about this week in a way I've never thought about it, but just the same way you can insert the name of Christ in that list, that definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. Christ is patient, Christ is kind. Christ did not envy. Christ did not boast. He did not rejoice in iniquity. He rejoiced in the truth. You can put the Lord Jesus in here because these are characteristic qualities of the great shepherd himself. He was gentle. He was meek. He was not hot-tempered. He didn't abuse God's good creation sinfully. He was self-controlled sinlessly. And so these are qualities and characteristics that were ultimately true of the Lord Jesus that then become a benchmark, if we can say that, for elders. Now, that is the first and opening statement, that he must be above reproach. But then when we look at all that the apostle is unpacking in the following verses and all the list of the things that should be characteristic of his life, they really fall under three distinct categories. In the order of these men, these qualifications fall into three distinct categories. Number one, he must govern his family well. Number two, he must govern himself well. And number three, he must govern the church well. Now, that's the cleanest division I can give you. He must govern his family well, himself well, and the church well. Now, notice that the apostle starts in that order. He says first in verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, more ink has been spilled on verse 6, both about the husband of one wife and children who are believers or faithful, than almost anything else in the New Testament. Is the apostle saying that a single man cannot be an elder? Well, if he is, then the apostle Paul was disqualified. Jesus was disqualified. So we know he's not saying that. Is the apostle saying that a man who had a wife who died and he had a second wife is disqualified? Clearly, he's not saying that. Now, it would be helpful also for me to share with you that in Crete and in the first century, polygamy was so rampant and was such an ordinary thing that the apostle almost certainly has his sights set on those men that had a multiplication of wives, because that would have indicated that they were men that just sought to please themselves. Really, everything about the negative qualifications in this section are all about self-pleasing. A desire to just do what I want to make myself feel good. Now, I definitely think that if a man caused an unbiblical divorce as a professing believer, that he might be exempt from this as well. I would just recommend that you read John Calvin on this section if you struggle with it. But what he's telling us is that the man that God is going to place into these offices needs to be a man of marital fidelity. He needs to be a man that knows how to honor the marriage contract. He needs to be a man that fights against the sin of lust that so easily besets every married man and woman. He needs to guard his heart. He needs to cry out to the Lord for purity and holiness. And he needs to pursue loving his wife the way Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, why is that so important? Because if he cannot do it there, he will not care well for the people of God. He will not be able to help them when their marriages are suffering. He will not be able to encourage them to be the kind of husbands that they're supposed to be. You see, that is a vital starting point for the apostle. Listen to this. Ian Hamilton said, the church of God is a family. It's a household of those who believe. Paul is saying if a man can't manage well the microcosm of his family, how is he going to manage the family of God, the church? That's why that's the entry point. Now, notice as he continues to unpack this governance, good governance of the home, he says that this man ought to be also not only the husband of one wife, but a father who has his children in subjection. Now, he does there, and the ESV translates the word that Paul uses as believers. If a man has children that are believers, I'm just going to say this morning, I think it would be nearly impossible to put that burden on any parent to say it's entirely up to you to have believing children. The Greek word itself, and many scholars translate it as faithful, not as believing. They are children who love their father. They are children who respect their father. They are children who enjoy being in the home with their father. They are children who do not rebel in such a way as to intimate that the father is provoking them in the home, that he is being too severe with them. Now listen to me very carefully, because there are many men, and many of them are in Reformed churches, and they can cite to you everything out of Calvin's Institutes. They can tell you they've read everything in Turden. They can tell you that they have scoured the annals of post-Reformation Reformed dogmatics. But if you ask their children what they're like in the home, you will get a blush and silence, because they ask of their children more than they ask of themselves. That's one of the great dangers for a man to hold his children to a higher level of sanctification than he will hold himself. And it happens. I've seen it in Reformed churches. It happens so often. A rigidity, an iron-fistedness, a coldness. By the way, this is why the Apostle Paul had to say in Ephesians 6, my children's favorite verse, fathers, do not provoke your children. I mean, they cite it to me, and I'm like, you're right. You win. Now, children, honor your parents. But listen, there's a reason why. Because if a man doesn't know how to manage his children lovingly and gently, instructing them, leading them, teaching them God's word, praying with them, praying for them and supporting them, he is not going to be able to do it to the family of God. That's why that's number one in the order of the man. He's got to govern his family well. Now, let me say this. Do not hear me saying govern his family perfectly. And I know many elders whose children would fall under the categories here of not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination in their rebellion. And yet, when they come to later years and they're out of the home, they start to go to the world. Is that a reflection on the failure of that father? I would say not necessarily at all. We have to be very careful. We have to be very careful to put all the onus of responsibility on parenting to do what God alone can do in the hearts of our children. We plant, others water, God has to bring the increase. I, for instance, grew up in a very, very serious Reformed home and was very rebellious till the Lord saved me at 24. And it was not my father's fault I was rebellious. It was my fault. So we've got to be careful, but at the same time, we have to acknowledge that an elder in Christ's church has to be a man who governs his family well. Secondly, I mentioned he has to be one who governs himself well. Now, the bulk of what is written is going to touch on that. Notice down at the second part of verse 7 that the first thing, he must not be arrogant. There is nothing more unfitting than a proud elder or minister of the gospel. There's nothing more unfitting than a proud Christian. He's just hard and a know-it-all and argumentative, and it's my way or the highway. Now, Paul's not saying he never has pride well up in his heart. We all have pride well up in our hearts. But he is not marked by arrogance. He doesn't speak and act with an arrogance about him. I think that's interesting. That's the very first characteristic of an elder quality. Now notice, secondly, he says he must not be arrogant, and this is sort of connected to it, or quick-tempered. He needs to be a man who is able to handle the pressures and the complaints and the strife and the schisms and the divisions without blowing up at people. Now again, I don't think it means that he's never angry. I think every one of our elders has experienced anger, some righteous, some sinful, but this is a characteristic of a man. He is arrogant and he is hot-tempered. He is quick to blow up. He erupts like a volcano when he doesn't like something. Now notice, the apostle goes on now and he says, he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard. Now here he is certainly talking about any indulgences, drunkenness obviously being so pervasive in society, but this is not limited to that. It is any sinful indulgence that causes a loss of sobriety or a loss of attentiveness to the flock of the Lord Jesus. Because if he does not have a sober mind, he cannot care for the needs of the people. Notice that he says he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. I want to hone in on that one, that any man who wishes to serve as an elder in the church of the Lord Jesus cannot be a man that tries to get money unscrupulously. He shouldn't have a heart that wants to take more than what is right. Now, he should be marked by generosity, that means. These are all negatives. Paul's going to get to the positive, and he's going to say he should be hospitable. Well, the converse of not greedy for money is generous. Elders should lead the way in being generous to others, in giving freely to others, and in modeling that this is not our home. The possessions we amass, we're not taking with us. One's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses, the Lord says. And how unfitting it would be for a minister of the gospel to minister in order to feed and fuel his greedy heart. I know that there are conference speakers, even in the broader circles in which we move, whose net worth is like $15, $20, $25 million. I'm not going to name names, but you know them. One of them just had a horrible fall recently. Now, there's something seriously wrong with that. For a minister of the gospel not to be content with the Lord's provision for him, but to just amass more and more and more and more. It's unfitting for a minister of the gospel. Now, let me say this. The apostle is not saying in all of these things that an elder cannot be successful, that he cannot drink, and that he cannot have possessions. He is not saying any of those things. He is talking about sinful, excessive abuses that characterize this man's life. Those are the negatives. Now he turns around and he gives positives on an elder governing himself well. Notice what he says in verse 8, positively. What should he be like? He should be hospitable. His home should be an open haven to invite guests and neighbors and friends, and he should lead by hospitality. You know, I have always thought the greatest need that the church has is hospitality right now, and that the elders and the pastors of churches should lead by example so that the people will then follow that example. I think that's why the apostle is marking that off. It is so important that he is someone who is welcoming to others, who entertains them, who serves them, and enjoys fellowship with them. Notice Paul gives a number of other descriptions. A lover of good. He should love all that is good and right and true. He should be self-controlled in his life. He should be upright. He should be holy, and he should be disciplined. That means there's no room for an elder who's lazy. There's no room for elders who are slovenly. There's no room for elders who are not pursuing what is good, and maybe the biggest description is what is holy. What is holy? What is pure? Now again, I read this, I am greatly convicted because I'm a sinner. Every elder in this room is a sinner. And that means that we need you to pray for us all the more because of the gravity of these qualities and these characteristics. We need your prayers. A friend of mine sent me a little devotional by J.C. Ryle this week in which Ryle was talking about the danger of holding positions in the church and anywhere, and how dangerous it is for a man to have a position because how easily he can fall and how much damage can happen when he falls. And Ryle says we should be praying fervently for those men in the highest spots. Not because they're somehow great in those spots, but because they are susceptible to the attacks of the evil one. I had a professor in seminary who said pastors and elders have a bullseye on their back that Satan's constantly aiming at, and they have sheep prints up their chest from getting knocked down. You can laugh. It's okay. That's true. If you don't laugh, I'm concerned. So bullseye on the back for Satan. Sheep prints up the chest from the people of God, and that's why they need your prayers. That's why they so desperately need you to say, Lord, make them men like this. Keep them from their own weaknesses. I was thinking about this. James, the brother of our Lord, who was an apostle, says, we all stumble in many ways. If somebody does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. We are all so weak. And so needy, and we need the prayers of God's people, and the elders and the pastors of this church would beg you to commit to praying for us. Now, having set out all of that, and I know I'm sort of plowing through this morning, But I want to come now to the third order of the man. He is not only to govern his family well, he is not only to govern himself well, but he is to govern the church well. Now, what does that look like? The apostle gives us one gift set qualification in verse 9. He says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, this is the only qualification for an elder to labor among the people of God and to govern the church well. I said this at the outset. Elders and ministers have one job and only one job, and that is to faithfully minister God's truth and the whole counsel of God to all the people of God for all of the lives of the people of God. There are many people who have wrong views of what an elder or a pastor should do. I had a minister, I've told you this, I'm sure I had, not a minister, very not a minister. I had a man in a congregation I served in once. He asked me to help him do something, and I said, hey, I'm going to a meeting, I can't right now. And he said, well, I want a pastor I can control. And I said, well, it stinks for you, it won't be me. Because that's not what God calls an elder to. He calls pastors and elders to minister the trustworthy word, to preach his word, to teach his word, to teach sound doctrine. 1 Timothy, Paul says that you are to labor in that pattern of sound doctrine. And that's it, over and over and over and over again. Notice, what is the goal as he does that? He is governing the church well first, by holding firm to the trustworthy word, so he is able to instruct in sound doctrine. If you don't have elders who can instruct you in sound doctrine, then they're not much good to governing the church. And I want to say this morning. Listen, I have been in so many churches where I just have a sneaking suspicion that half the men that serve as elders are only there because they're successful or popular or they're really close to the pastor. That's horrible. That's horrible. They are to be men who are able to teach God's word in a variety of settings in order to instruct God's people in sound doctrine. Now, when they do that, they are loving you well and they are governing the church well. It seems so simple. I was talking to Chris Larson, the CEO of Ligonier this week, and Chris said, you know, Nick, I know you think that churches like Church Creek are everywhere, but they're not. He said, I'm in a lot of churches all over, and there are so many ministers who peddle God's word, churches that are not doctrinally sound, churches that are not preaching God's truth. That's why Paul had to say this. The apostle understood how easily men can be sidetracked from that sort of commitment. Notice that he says at the end, there is one other reason why they are to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, because they must rebuke those who contradict it. Listen, shepherds, elders, they are gatekeepers of the pillar and the ground of truth, the church of the living God. They are gatekeepers. If they don't protect the doctrine, don't expect Christians to just do that on their own. That is one of the vital tasks. I remember reading an article 20-some years ago that Jay Adams, the biblical counselor, had written, in which he had gone through every book in the New Testament to show everywhere that the apostles were refuting false doctrine. And Jay Adams said, if it wasn't for false doctrine jeopardizing the churches, jeopardizing the minds of the people, you wouldn't even have a New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean we run out and start discernment blogs. It doesn't mean we get on social media and say, I'm more courageous than you. All these people are terrible. Listen, there's so much trash in the world. There's so much falsehood in the world. To try to tackle that would be insurmountable. But when false doctrine penetrates a church, when heterodox and heretical teaching comes into a congregation at any point, it is the responsibility of the elders to stand up to get the shepherd's staff and the rod out to protect the sheep and to drive the enemy as far away from the camp of the saints and the flock of Jesus as possible. That is good and right. Jesus told us, didn't he? And I'll bring this to a close here in that discourse in John 10, where he said, I am the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus says, but a hireling, one who doesn't care for the flock, he sees the wolf coming and he leaves. Why? Because he's a hireling. He was only in it for money. He doesn't protect the sheep. But Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. What is ultimately being guarded by qualified elders in the church of the Lord Jesus? It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus himself. It is the work of the good shepherd. Listen, in a moment, we are going to be at this table. And this table is not a table for you all to look at elders, even though those elders will help serve. That table is to point you to the chief elder, the shepherd and overseer of our souls, the Lord Jesus. That's why we give warnings at the table. It's why we give instruction at the table. But at the end of the day, the Lord Jesus has ordered his church to have elders like these men that are qualified, ordered men themselves to fill that ordered office to preserve and promote the glorious gospel. That's it. For the souls of his people, for the spiritual care of the members of his flock. I hope that you'll be encouraged to pray for our elders, to pray that the Lord would protect us, that he would make us men of integrity, that he would make us men like what we're called to be here in this passage. And I would also encourage you to pray for the congregation, that we collectively would value and love what the Lord Jesus has done in giving us under-shepherds to care for us, to apply God's word to us, to instruct us in sound doctrine, and ultimately to promote and advance the gospel itself. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you that you have so ordered your church as to give an office in which there would be men who would deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have, out of your own fullness, distributed and called and given your church the gift of elders. We pray that here at Church Creek, we might be faithful in that calling, that Lord, where I or the other pastors or elders have failed in any way, that you would grant us humility and brokenness, and yet, our God, where we need to grow in other areas, would you help us to grow? And we pray that in all of this, we would do this for the spiritual good of the souls of your people. And so, Lord Jesus, would you strengthen us? Would you help us? And would you collectively make this a church in which elders and the flock of the Lord Jesus love one another and care for one another and live in harmony with one another and labor together? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.